John chapter 13. I'll begin reading at verse 31, and I'm going to read down through verse 4 of the following chapter. The chapter break is most inappropriately situated here. It should fall between verses 35 and 36. But we have some verses to deal with before we get to that. So let's go to 13:31, John 13:31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way, you know." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this was a painful time for our Savior to leave his disciples. We thank you for the example of compassion that he shows to us in seeking to prepare them for his departure. Words, Lord, that nourished and nurtured not them only, but us now for the last 2 millennia waiting for his return. We pray that you would strengthen us as we contemplate this passage together. Strengthen our hearts, Lord, to serve you in this present age. In our Savior's name, amen. Now, I've mentioned to you before that there are three themes that dominate chapters 13 through 17 of John. The Lord introduced all three of them in chapter 13 in the portions that we have already studied. In the foot washing, he outlined the principle of his love for the disciples. Then, in dealing with the betrayal of Judas, we had a picture of the antagonism between the world and God's people. And then, finally, in 31 to 33, the Lord tells the disciples that he is to return to the Father and there receive the glory that he had before the world was with the Father. These three themes, the love between the Lord and his people and among God's people, the antagonism of the world, and the return of the Lord to the Father, are continuously recurring throughout these chapters, 13 through 17. I put a little diagram up here, which is similar to the one that I put up in chapter 12, but with some important differences. And because I always hated to take notes in school, I won't make you take notes either. I printed it out for you. So if you're interested in the details, you've got them. In chapter 12, the major components, the major characters who were interacting were the Father, the Son, and the world. Now remember, chapter 12 was a public address at the temple before the Lord withdrew and then spent the time with the disciples alone. And there he was making the point that he had been sent by the Father and was submissive to the Father's will, and his role toward the world was one of redemption and judgment. He came as the Redeemer, but he would also judge the world. Their responsibility was to follow him. That was a dividing point. The world here was a mixed group. The world in chapter 12 included the disciples. It included the Pharisees and the high priests. Some of them would follow him, some would not. Now that we're in chapter 13, something important has happened. The
the believers in the world have been separated out. You see how this diagram is related to this one? The believers have been factored out. And now with the expulsion of Judas from the company, the world is pure world. It's pure wickedness. It's pure sin. And now we have the Lord. This is the first principle that we saw in the foot washing. It is the Lord's love for his disciples. He's going to speak later in this section of their need to abide in him and obey him, and of their need to have love for one another. But that's all in this stratum here. That's all one idea. The second big idea has to do with the relationship between the world and the Lord Jesus and his little flock. We saw that in the betrayal of Judas. We're going to see that in the antagonism that he predicts they will experience. If the world hates me, it's going to hate you, he will tell them. And it's in these sections that we also read the promise of the Comforter. Why do we need the Holy Spirit so much in this world? It's because we're fighting this battle. And we need to have the Holy Spirit within us to strengthen us in this opposition. And then finally, the relationship of the Son to the Father. No more is it that the Father sent him and he's submitting to the Father. Now the hour has come. He is going to depart and be with the Father, and he's looking to the Father to bring glory to him. Across the top, the matrix across the top takes these three themes and traces them through the following sections. We've already done chapter 13. And the themes occur in the order A, B, and C, if you will, and then with a little bit of recap that we're going to look at today. Then beginning in 1336 to the end of chapter 14, there are questions by four of the disciples. And those questions and the Lord's answers to those questions also fall into these categories, but in reverse order. So you have to start here at the bottom. You see, Peter starts with the question, "Where are you going, Lord?" That has to do with the third theme, the Lord's departure. Then both Philip and Thomas's questions deal with the opposition that we face in the world. And finally, Judas's question has to do with the need to abide in Christ. Then in chapter 15, we work our way down again. But this is exposition. The questions are finished now. First, abiding and fruit-bearing. Second, the opposition of the world. And third, in chapter 16, his departure. And then in chapter 17, he comes back up again from the bottom. So chapter 17 begins with a plea to the Father to restore to him the glory that the Lord knew before the world was. Then in 6 through 19, he deals with believers in the world, and the key word there is sanctify them, set them apart, help them to be distinct from the world. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, he prays that the believers would love one another, and that brings us back to that first great theme. These are the three big ideas that the Lord Jesus wanted to leave with his disciples as he was departing from them. We've studied all three once through. We've gone through chapter 13. But now in the middle of 33, he's going to briefly recap the role of the believer in the world and then a few words about their love for one another before he responds to questions from the class. So in 33, he has said, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you." And then he draws a striking contrast. "You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go you cannot come, so now I say to you." He's repeating here what he said to the Jews twice before in John's Gospel, in almost exactly the same words. Let's go back and look at those occurrences. Chapter 7, verse 32. "The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while am I with you." That's just what he says in 13:33. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you." Back in chapter 7, "Then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me." Well, that's what he says in 13:33. "You shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come." Well, that's what he says to them in 7:34. "You shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, thither you cannot come." Or
without losing 7:32 to 34. Go one chapter further, if you will, to 8:20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me. Well, that's 13:33 again. You shall seek me. And he says to the Jews, you shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. And that's what he says to the disciples as well. Whither I go, you cannot come. So he's saying the same thing to the disciples here in the upper room that he said to the Jews on two previous occasions. In chapter 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles, and then in chapter 8, probably after the conclusion of that feast, but still in Jerusalem when he was expostulating with the chief priests and Pharisees. So we're bringing the world back into focus here. He's giving them the same admonition that he gives to the world. But in addition to these common features, there are some contrasts as well. We'll want to notice those contrasts as well as the similarities. But first of all, why would the Lord repeat this statement in these words to the believers? It was originally a rebuke to unbelievers. Why is he giving it to believers this way? I think there is a very important lesson here. Well, he does, but that doesn't explain why he would speak to them using the same description that he used for the unbelievers. I think the point is here that there's really no difference in the challenges that we face in this world and that unbelievers face in this world. Yeah, the hymn says, should I be carried to the skies in flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize or sailed through bloody seas? The Christian's life is not a life of ease. Paul taught the early Christians, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This life is a hard life. We face the same troubles and travails that the world faces. In fact, we sometimes face a few more because the world adds some to us and we're not allowed to hit them back. The difference is not in the life that we experience. It's in the resources that we have available to deal with it. But the Lord is here reminding them they're facing the same challenge that the world is. They are in the world, but not of it. With his departure, they now need to fend for their own. Let's think about the similar features. In all three of these cases, the Lord says to them, you will seek me. Back in 7:34, you shall seek me and shall not find me. In 8:21, he does not explicitly say, yes, he does. 8:21, where am I here? I go my way and you shall seek me. And he says to the disciples now in 33, you shall seek me. But there's a different perspective here. The Jews will seek him as the Messiah. And when we studied chapter 7 and chapter 8, I commented to you that the first century was full of people claiming to be the Messiah. It was, everybody had Messiah mania. That was all the Jews wanted was to find the Messiah. And after the Lord Jesus was put to death, they continued to look for Messiahs. He said, look, I'm here, I'm the answer to your quest, and when I'm gone, you're going to keep looking for me. You don't recognize that I'm the one you're looking for. But you're going to keep seeking for the Messiah. The disciples have already recognized him as the Messiah. So their quest is a personal quest. Ron spoke about seeking the Lord here. He adds to the Jews something he does not say to the disciples. In 7:34, he says to the Jews, you shall seek me and shall not find me. He doesn't say to the disciples, you shall not find me. That warning that they would not find him is an echo of an Old Testament promise. Let me read you some verses from the Old Testament. In 1 Chronicles, David told Solomon, thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Of course, by forsaking the Lord Jesus, they had turned away from the only hope of salvation. In 2 Chronicles, the prophet Azariah told King Asa, the Lord is with you while you be with him, and if you seek him, he will be found of you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And the Lord tells his own disciples in Matthew 7, verse 7, seek, you shall find. And he's appropriating this Old Testament promise. You're going to seek for me. That's another of his claims to deity. He's putting himself in the position as the one to be sought. In Chronicles, it is the Lord who is to be sought. The Lord Jesus is saying, you're going to seek for me. They will fail to find him. That's his judgment on them. But the disciples, to the disciples, the door is open. If you seek him, he will be found of you. That was the promise that David gave to Solomon, that Azariah gave to King Asa, and that the Lord here gives to his disciples. You shall seek me. Implicitly, you'll be able to find me if you seek me. I'm sure that's what they were doing when they gathered in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, in the upper room for fear of the Jews. They were engaged, we're told, in prayer and supplication. They were seeking the Lord. They were seeking his face, just as throughout the Old Testament, godly people had sought for the Lord. It's a common statement in the Old Testament that people seek for the Lord. At least 34 times in the Old Testament, we read of people seeking the Lord. And the Lord says to the disciples, you shall seek me. Thus, it is striking to me, I was surprised to see this, and you're going to have to check me out in weeks to come because I'll probably stumble on this. Not once after the day of Pentecost are believers ever said to seek the Lord or exhorted to seek the Lord. Not once. The only reference to seeking the Lord in the New Testament, in Acts and the Epistles, is in Acts 17:27, where Paul is speaking to the Athenians on Mars Hill, and he says to them they need to seek the Lord. They're Gentiles. They're not believers. Now, this is interesting. Gentiles need to seek the Lord. Old Testament saints need to seek the Lord. Believers in this age are never told to seek the Lord. We are told to seek the welfare of other believers, 2 Corinthians 12:14. We are told to seek things above and not on things on the earth. That's Colossians 3:1. Paul tells Timothy to seek peace. Timothy is to seek for Paul in 2. Oh, I better look it up. I'm not understanding what I wrote down here. 2 Timothy 1:17. It's another seek verse. 2 Timothy 1:17. Yes. Onesiphorus, when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. Onesiphorus sought for Paul in Rome. And in 1 Peter 3:13, we're told to seek peace. But we're never told to seek the Lord. Old Testament saints seek the Lord. Gentiles need to seek the Lord. We do not need to seek the Lord. Why not? What's the difference between us, on the one hand, and Old Testament saints or Gentiles, on the other hand? Indwelling Holy Spirit. Why don't we need to seek the Lord? He's there. He's already there. And sometimes people say, oh, we need to go seek the Lord about this. Well, I don't deny that we need to cast ourselves on the Lord, to pray to him, to seek for guidance. But if you would hold fast the form of sound words, if we would speak of our faith as the Scriptures do, we will not say that we are seeking the Lord on this or the other matter. And you're probably going to have to remind me of that a few times because I'm sure that's ingrained in my conversation. We don't sufficiently realize the wonderful gift God has given to us in the indwelling Comforter, in the continuous presence of the Holy Spirit. He is with us constantly. And as the Lord will say in chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I've put this Holy Spirit within you. That's one of the things I went to procure for you when I went back to heaven, to send the Holy Spirit. Draw on him. Recognize that he's there. Not in fantastical carryings on of demonstrative signs. That's a tiny part of what the Holy Spirit did once in the time of the New Testament. but in his continuous abiding presence with us. In fact, the Lord says to the disciples at the end of chapter 14, the Father and I will come to you and make our abode with you. And how do they do that? How does God the Father and God the Son dwell in your heart and mind right now? It's by God's Holy Spirit, isn't it? We don't have to seek the Lord. He's there. We have him. That's the promise. So there's an important difference. To the Jews, he says in chapter 7 and chapter 8, you're going to seek me and not find me. To the believers, he says, you will seek me. At this point, the Holy Spirit hasn't come. And we find them in the day of Pentecost, in one place, praying. The word seek is not used, but I believe that's what they were doing. But once the Holy Spirit came upon the church, no more do believers seek the Lord. They have him within them, and they need to draw on that strength. So that is one important contrast. Another is in the phrase, whither I go, you cannot come. Now, that's what he told the Jews. Let's see. In 7:34, he said, where I am, thither you cannot come. In 8:21, exactly the same words, whither I go, you cannot come. And he tells that to the disciples as well. In fact, both will one day come to him. He tells Peter in 13:36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Don't worry, Peter. You're going to follow me. You'll be able to come later. Now is not the time. But at the end of John's Gospel, the Lord foretold that a time would come when another would gird Peter and lead him where he would not go, thus signifying by what death he should glorify God. The time will come when Peter, like the Lord, will die a death to glorify the Lord. The Jews will one day stand before him as well, won't they? Chapter 5, the Lord told them that the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. It's the Son whose voice is going to call the dead from the graves, and they're all going to stand before him. And one day, all of those Pharisees and high priests are going to stand in the presence of Jesus right before him once more for judgment. In fact, he says that in chapter 8, I believe, verse 21. I go my way, you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Same words, but a very different prospect. For the believer, a prospect of tarrying for a while and then being reunited with the Lord. For the unbeliever, a certain fearful looking for of judgment, which will come upon them. So after the Lord has announced his departure, which was 31 to 33a, he gave a brief recap of this contrast between us and the world, reminding the believers that they face the same struggles that the world does, but with a very different outcome. And now, in verse 34 and 35, he's going to briefly recap the issue of the loving unity that is to characterize the Lord and his people. He says to them in verse 34, we're back in chapter 13 now, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Again, in chapter 15, he will repeat this commandment. This is an important resource for his people. As we live in the world, we need to support one another, and we need the Holy Spirit within us. It's not a new command that we love one another. Leviticus chapter 19 twice commands God's people to love one another. In fact, there are two commands there. And they differ in an interesting way. Chapter 19 of Leviticus, if you will. Let's go back to Leviticus. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Now go down, if you will, to verse 34. The stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. In both cases, you're to love other people as you love yourself. What's the difference between verse 18 in Leviticus 19 and verse 34. Who are the objects of our love in those two cases?
One another versus the strength.
Yeah, in 18, you're not to bear any grudge against the children of thy people, against fellow members of the Commonwealth of Israel. So verse 18 is commanding the believers to love one another. It's commanding the Jews to love other members of the Jewish community. But chapter 34 says, look, if there's someone who's among you, who's a stranger, he's not one of the fellowship of Israel, he hasn't received circumcision, he hasn't come into the spiritual community, that's okay. You still got to love him too. And that was the Old Testament standard. Remember, the Lord said, you've heard it was said of old time, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. And he said, no, love your enemies. This is where he got it from. You love the stranger as well as loving your neighbor. It was not a new commandment that we are to love other people, that we're to love unbelievers, we're to love believers. Our lives are to be characterized by an attitude of love. What's new about the commandment, of course, is the standard. And I know you've heard this many times. In Leviticus, both times, the standard is you're to love them as you love yourself. What could be more precious to you than yourself? So you're to care for them as you love yourself. You're to give to them as much care, as much priority, as you would if you were caring for yourself. But when the Lord gives his new commandment, here for the first time in John 13:34, he says you're to love one another as I have loved you. And he demonstrated that in the first section of this chapter when he washed their feet. It's the love of humble service and self-sacrifice that the Savior demonstrated to us. You know, we might not sacrifice for ourselves, but we must sacrifice for others. We should be able, by the Old Testament standard, we need to do whatever we would do for ourselves for other people. By the New Testament standard, we need to do more for other people than we would do for ourselves. We need to follow the example of Christ's love for us in loving other people. That's the standard that our love must meet. And it's to be the demonstration that we are his disciples. Verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. He's going to come back to this in chapter 17, when he prays for our unity with one another, that the world may know that thou, Father, hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. In the midst of an unbelieving world, we need to love one another as Christ loved us, humbly serving one another, sacrificing for one another. So the Lord draws aside with the disciples. He washes their feet to show love. He casts Judas out to emphasize that there is a difference now between the believer and the world. No longer is it just this amorphous group down here. The believers have been split off and separated out. And then he announces his departure, and he briefly reviews the difference between the believer and the world and the need to love one another. And the hands start popping up all around the classroom. The disciples are full of questions. Not surprisingly, the first one to get his hand up is our friend Peter in verse 36. And then Thomas, Philip, and Judas. In each case, a disciple asks a question which is based on some detail of what the Lord has talked about in chapter 13. Or what the Lord has said in his answer to the previous disciple. Then the Lord speaks first to the disciple who asks the question, and then speaks more broadly to the group as a whole. So to Peter, in verse 36, he asks his question, and the Lord says in verse 36, whither I go, thou, Peter, singular, canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. But then in chapter 14, he turns to the disciples as a whole. Let not your heart be troubled. Thou is singular. You is plural. He moves from an exhortation to Peter to an exhortation to the disciples as a group. Let not your heart be troubled. Thomas speaks to him in verse 5. The Lord says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man knoweth, cometh unto the Father but by me. Then in verse 7, if you had known me, ye should have known my Father also. He broadens out from speaking to Thomas to speaking to the disciples at large. Philip, in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, it sufficeth us. The Lord says, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast not thou not known me, Philip? How sayest thou, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? But then in verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you. And verse 13, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name. He goes from the singular to the plural. And similarly, Judas's question, the Lord begins speaking to him, but by verse 24, the word which you hear, plural, is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Verse 23, if a man love me, singular, but verse 24, you hear. These things, verse 25, have I spoken unto you. So in each case, the disciple asks the question, the Lord begins to respond to that disciple, and then he broadens out the response to the others around him. So let's begin with Peter. We won't finish Peter's question. I don't think we'll finish Peter's question today, but I'd like to start it. It's the first, and as the matrix will remind you, it picks up with the last thing the Lord talked about, which is his departure. Peter goes back to verse 33. The Lord said, you shall seek me. Whither I go, you cannot come. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? You know, when I read that, I thought, how apt was the Lord's description of the disciples in verse 33 as little children? Isn't this just like a little child? Lord says, I'm going away. And Peter says, where are you going, Mommy? Where are you going, Daddy? The kids always want all the details filled in, tied up with a ribbon. Where are you going, Lord? Peter doesn't focus on loving other Christians. That's where the Lord had wanted to leave things. He wanted to bring them back to the foot washing. He wanted to bring them back to the need to love one another. But Peter is stuck on verse 33. He's stuck on the fact that Jesus is going away. Where are you going? Now, I'd like you to go back, if you will, to 7:34, where the Lord told the Jews that he was leaving. And notice that Peter's not the first one to ask this question. In 7:33 and 34, we saw the Lord's words. In verse 35, then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Whither shall he go? What does Peter say to him? Lord, whither goest thou? They ask the same question. What's the difference between their questions?
The motive for asking.
Maybe. There is a difference that you don't have to speculate about right in the text. Whenever there's a speech act, there's always someone speaking and someone being spoken to. Of course, the Jews and Peter are different. Who's being spoken to in the two cases? To whom did the Jews address their question?
Each other.
Each other. Where's he going? You know, hey, fellas, why don't you ask him? Why don't you ask him where you're going? Oh, I couldn't do that. We couldn't do that. We have all the insight we need. We're the learned rabbis of the Jews. We don't need to ask this Galilean peasant. He can barely read and write. We don't need to ask him where let's figure out. Where's he going? Where's he going? Peter, little child, simple minded, turns to the Lord and says, Lord, where are you going? Again, remember the point of the Lord's repetition here of this statement of his departure. To the Jews and to the believers. Same challenge, the departure of the Messiah from the world. But the believer just goes to the Lord to deal with it. Don't try to figure it out among themselves. How often we as Christians try to figure things out among ourselves. We're saying, what's he mean here? Ron, what do you think he means? Dave, what do you think he means? Now, I want to be careful because I think Bible readings are wonderful exercises that we have together. And I think we ought to encourage one another in the scriptures by sharing our insights together. But when push comes to shove, when we're up against the hard questions of life, we don't have to ask one another. John says it this way in his first epistle. You have no need that any man teach you. You have an unction from the Holy One. And you all know things. You all have spiritual knowledge. All of you are equipped to go about your daily lives. The Word of God does not require special training or special man-given credentials to understand it. It does require diligent study and devotion and waiting upon the Lord. But we can go to the Lord. We don't have to go to one another for the answers. And that's a very important principle here of what Peter is doing. So Peter asks, the Lord responds to him personally. First he says, Peter, thou canst not follow me now. The Lord is speaking of his coming death and departure. He doesn't say, Peter, you will not follow me. He just says, Peter, you can't follow me now. This is not God's purpose. It's impossible. You cannot follow me now. Put yourself forward a few chapters. In chapter 18, Peter is in the courtyard of the high priest, and somebody says, I think you're one of his disciples, aren't you? And Peter denies the Lord. Why is he denying the Lord? What's he afraid of? Oh. He's afraid he might be called upon to follow the Lord now. That's what he's afraid of, isn't he? He's afraid that they're going to take him in and try him before the Sanhedrin and haul him out and nail him on a cross. That's what he's afraid of. He should have taken comfort from this word. Peter, you cannot follow me now. It's impossible for you to follow me now. That's not God's purpose. It's not God's time. You shall follow me afterwards. The time will come. And that's, as I said, chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, when he tells Peter, you're going to die and glorify me through your death. But now you cannot die. And child of God, take courage on that when we face difficult times. It's all in the Father's hands. And when the time comes, he'll take us. And before the time comes, we cannot follow him because it's not the Father's time yet. That ought to relieve us of so much fear and strengthen us in times of difficulty that he's in control. Satan could not touch Job until it was the Father's time and the Father's purpose, and God brought glory to himself by it. And no one can touch you unless God expressly allows it, and then he will give you the grace to deal with it. He will not suffer you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Well, Peter, like a small child, you know, you say, you can't go, Peter. And he says in verse 37, why cannot I follow thee now? Daddy, I want to come too. Why can't I come too? This is just, I love Peter. He's so forthright. Why can't I come? And then he says, I will lay down my life for thy sake. Oh, Peter is so precocious here. Twice he has heard the Lord use these words. These words only occur in John's gospel, by the way, to lay down your life for someone's sake. They only occur in John's gospel. This is the third place they occur. It's also in 1 John, in John's writings. Chapter 10, twice, the Lord spoke of laying down his life. One was in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth, layeth down his life for the sheep. Same Greek expression. And then again, in chapter 10, verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And Peter has heard this. And what's Peter saying here? I'm going to lay down my life for you, Lord. He's saying, well, I can be the shepherd. Lord, you need shepherding. I'm going to become the shepherd and take care of you. You need some protection here. Of course, it doesn't work that way, does it? There is a relationship that the Lord has toward us that we cannot have toward him. He redeems us. We don't redeem him. He is the shepherd, dies to redeem us from our sin. There's nothing comparable that we do toward him. There is a fundamental asymmetry in our relationship with the Lord. And Peter hasn't quite got this clear in his mind. I think he really feels that, well, in fact, he tries to do it, doesn't he? When they get in the garden and along come the armed guard, out comes Peter with his sword, you know. Here, okay, Lord, here I'm going to go to battle for you, lay down my life for your sake. And Lord, put your sword back, Peter. I got to drink the cup the Father's given me to drink. But I should point out that the expression occurs one other time in John's Gospel. Peter could have used it appropriately here in this sense, and that's at 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Christ laying down his life for us has a twofold significance. First of all, toward the Father, it signifies his redemptive work. That's his work as the shepherd toward the sheep. And there's nothing in that that we can emulate except to receive the sacrifice that he's made for us. But he also calls us friends. And he says, I lay down my life to signify my love for you. And that he expects of us as well, to be ready to lay down our lives for one another out of love for one another. I'd like to think that Peter had the sense in chapter 15 in mind, but I don't think he does. I think he's thinking of the sword on his hip and getting ready to go to battle for the Lord. So the Lord has to correct his presumptuous boast, and he says to him in verse 38, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Will you really have the strength of character, Peter, to carry out what you've proposed? No, you won't. You're going to deny me three times. Your claim sounds powerful, but it only makes your failure all the more striking. He doesn't really appreciate the weakness of the flesh. And we should be careful in our boasts about serving the Lord, that we recognize how frail the flesh is, and that we cry out to the Lord constantly for strength and rely on the Spirit of God. Let not him that putteth on his armor boast as he that taketh it off, was the exhortation of an Old Testament king. And we need to, in our walk with the Lord, I think, be humble, not fall into Peter's trap here. Yes, the Lord may call upon us to do great things for him in his time and in his strength, but we need to wait on him for that. Peter was very boastful here, but in fact, far from defending the Lord, he will deny him. And that is the end of what Peter says here personally to Peter. But then in chapter 14, verse 1, he broadens his attention out to speak to the disciples at large, and that we will contemplate, Lord willing, next Lord's Day when we gather together. What I want you to carry away from the message here, I think, is this insight that we had that we don't have to seek the Lord. The Lord dwells within us. His Holy Spirit is in us. The Comforter has come to us and is with us daily. And we should rejoice in this fundamentally new relationship that we have compared with the privileges even of the Old Testament saints. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Savior did not leave his children without comfort. While these disciples, Lord, up until Pentecost might seek for him, we thank you that they did find him in the revelation of his Spirit on Pentecost. And we thank you, Lord, that that same Spirit continues with us. And now, Lord, as we walk through our lives with our Lord absent from us physically, we pray that you will guard us from presumption, as Peter was presumptuous, but that you would help us, Lord, to rest on you, to trust in your Spirit's strength in our lives to do whatever you lay upon us, and to rejoice, Lord, not in the great things that we will do for you, but in the great gifts that you have given to us through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's close by singing in the red hymnal number 152, which is a hymn of rejoicing that the Comforter has come. Remind us of the fulfillment of our Lord's promise to send the Holy Spirit so that we no longer need to seek him. We can now simply lay hold on him whenever we stand in need of his help. Let's stand and sing this. Stand if you're able, and we'll sing 152 as our closing hymn.